There's a quote that I've shown you before. I thought it'd be good to remind ourselves of it again. Going back to William Tyndale almost 500 years ago, when he was writing his preface to the Pentateuch as he was translating the Bible into English, he wrote this as why he devoted his life to translating the Bible into the common language and why ultimately he was willing to give his life for that project as he was arrested and he was put to death for the crime of translating the Bible into English. He wrote this: "I had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth, except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text." That's what we do. We lay out the Scripture in your tongue, so that you can see the process, order, and meaning of the text, because this is the word of life, and we hold it dear. So with that in mind, we're ready to turn our attention to the process, order, and meaning of Romans chapter 5. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans 5. Our title for this morning's message, as you see, is The Reign of Life. However, on the outline, we do have to talk about the reign of death before we get to the reign of life, and that is here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans 5 through 6 just happens to be the Bible reading on the church calendar for today. So if you woke up this morning and you were doing your Bible reading, you've already read this passage. Now, when we come to Romans 5, 12 through 21, and we're talking about the reign of life, this is a very profound theological passage that is very important to the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation is how can God save sinners instead of destroying them? That's the most important doctrine for the sinner, is how can God save me and not destroy me, because it is what determines your eternal destiny. And so here it is in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Your eternal destiny is determined by one of two people, Adam or Christ. Let's read the text. Follow along in your Bibles. The logic here is complex. The sentences are complex, and so I'll be explaining it. But let's just lay it out there in front of us and get the whole picture before we dive into some of the details. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, as we go through the passage, you're going to see comparisons and contrast between Adam and Christ. That in Adam, we have sin and death, and in Christ, we have righteousness and life. And as Paul starts to set up this comparison there in verse 12, he doesn't get to the full comparison right away, but notice what he says there in verse 12, Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and then you got that dash after all sinned. And that's where the thought breaks off. So he starts a comparison, just as sin, death, all men. And before he can complete that comparison, he realizes, I need to explain what I'm talking about here. Before I complete the comparison, I want to make sure you know what I'm talking about, how death spread to all men because of Adam's sin. And not only does he want to explain the first part of the comparison before he gets to the second half, he also wants to make sure that we don't misunderstand the comparison and start to complain that what Paul is saying is unfair. So, in talking about the reign of death, he begins the comparison there in verse 12, but then in verses 13 and 14, he breaks off for some explanation about how Adam and his sin brought death to all of mankind. So he's explaining that in verses 13 and 14, and before he gets to the actual comparison in verses 18 and 19, he wants to contrast what is going to be the second half of the comparison with the first half, because he realizes that the human heart is going to have some objections to this comparison that he's setting up. Particularly, we're going to have a problem with original sin. The doctrine of original sin elicits a response from mankind of, that's not fair. And so this is a passage about original sin. And it's a passage where there are divergent interpretations and where everyone is trying to answer that question of, well, how is that fair? And so we're going to see how Paul answers that in verses 15 through 17 and how it is teaching the doctrine of original sin. And I'll explain that doctrine as we go along this morning. All right, so notice the first verse here, the first word in the first verse, verse 12, therefore. So he starts off with this connecting word, therefore, and therefore is kind of an interpretive translation. It could also be translated because of this or on account of this. So he's pointing back to something that he said, and he's saying, because of this, now I'm going to say this. But what is the this that he's referring back to? What is that therefore, or because of what is a proper question to ask? And that's what you want to do when you're looking for the process, the order, and the meaning of the text. The connecting words are going to tell you the process and the order. So you need to understand the connecting words and the purpose there. So what comes immediately before that therefore, or you could translate it because of this, or on account of this, immediately before that, he's talking about rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So all of the blessings that come as a result of justification by faith, that's the big idea in Romans 5, 1 through 11, Paul is now going to build off of that. And you remember that when Paul was unfolding all the blessings that come, the hope and the joy and the fellowship with God, even rejoicing in sufferings because it confirms our faith and confirms our hope, as he was going through that, he had a very Christocentric emphasis. He was always mentioning through Christ, in Christ, by Christ. He just kept throwing Christ in there as he was talking about the blessings of justification. And so now Paul is going to show how we receive these blessings through Christ. That's the big idea here in Romans 5, 12 through 21, is the Christocentric nature of the previous section is going to be explained. Because we have received reconciliation through Christ, he wants to make this comparison and contrast to show how these blessings come to us through Christ. And it's a controversial passage, interestingly, a very important passage. So he sets up that comparison, just as. And when you see the just as, you should expect a so also. Just as this, so also this. That's the comparison language. But you don't have the so also. The so also doesn't come until verses 18 and 19. In fact, look at verses 18 and 19. He picks it up there with a therefore. And that therefore is actually a different connecting word in the original than the first therefore. Sorry, they don't always translate everything exactly word for word. But that therefore really is a very good therefore. That's the best way to translate that word. And so he's explained the comparison. Now he's ready, therefore, on that basis to give us the full comparison. So he's got the as, just as, or as, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so also, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So that's the point of the passage, this comparison. And he repeats it in verse 19 for emphasis, basically saying the same thing with a little different terminology. For as by the one man's obedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That's the big idea here. And that big idea is leading us to the end of verse 21. Now, we're going to go through a lot of the details of the doctrine and the grammar and the logic and the implications in the text this morning, but I don't want to lose sight of where we're going, where Paul is leading us in this discussion. And that's why I've got the Reign of Life up here as our title this morning. I could put Original Sin as our title, but this passage is not about original sin. It talks about original sin, but that's only to get to the main point. And the main point is at the end of verse 21, where everything is leading to. So after Paul explains himself and he makes the comparison, he makes the contrast, then he's able to get to the therefore, because of this, which he started with in verse 12, because we have received reconciliation through Christ, now grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reign of grace, the reign of life, that's what this passage is getting to. That's the point. We don't want to lose the point in the midst of the details that are part of the argument. So, verses 13 and 14, then, you see on our outline, they give a necessary explanation of the comparison he introduces in verse 12. And what is the comparison in verse 12? Keep your nose in the text. It says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So here, he's establishing the doctrine of how sin and death spread to all men. Now, the fact that sin and death has spread to all men is incontrovertible. No arguments there. Sin and death have spread to all men. We all agree on that. Now, how did sin and death spread to all men? And how does that relate to Adam, our first forefather? And just as a side note, notice throughout this whole section the importance of the historicity of Adam. Now, this is not a mythological figure any more than Christ is a mythological figure. This comparison is based upon the historicity of these two men. And so Adam's actions were real historical actions. Christ's actions were real historical actions. And the point is, their actions have an effect on the rest of us. Sin and death came into the whole world. And he's bringing this up in order to compare that with Christ and to contrast it with Christ. That Christ, different from Adam, Christ, his actions affect the group also. How can the actions of one person affect the group? Well, we've already seen it in history with Adam's actions affecting the whole group. Now we see it in Christ, that Christ's actions also affect the group, the many. So that's the big idea. But he wants to explain the process of how sin and death spread. So he does that in verses 13 and 14. This is a necessary explanation to appreciate the comparison. And he says this in verses 13 and 14. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. And when was the law given? Moses. When did Moses live? About 1400 BC. How long was it between Adam and Moses? Well, that takes a little bit more math. The flood might have been around 3000 BC or sometime before that. And you might have had at least 1,000 years between Adam and the time of the flood. Probably more like, 1400 or, I don't know, I'm not an expert on the biblical chronology, but something in that range. So you've got, maybe 3,000 years, maybe less than 3,000 years between Adam's sin and the giving of the law. That's a pretty substantial amount of time. And people were dying during that time. And those, follow Paul's logic here. He doesn't explain it all, but you can fill in the pieces of his argument. So he says, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. The penalty for sin is death. When Adam broke the commandment, he was breaking the commandment, as we read in our scripture reading, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. Specific command, a boundary that he was not supposed to go over, and a punishment if he did go over that boundary. You will die. Now, Paul is then going to argue on that basis. Sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. if there's not a law against something, you can't prosecute somebody for doing it. The law has to be on the books. Now, it could still be wrong for somebody to do it, but if there's no law, you can't prosecute. So parents, you want to make sure that you make your laws clear so you can prosecute your kids for when they break the law. But if your kids do something wrong and they didn't know that it was against the rules, then you know they might be able to know it was wrong, but then it's hard to say, well, here's the punishment. So make your rules clear, make your punishments clear, and that way you can reckon, you can count sin because there's a law. But here's this period of time of maybe almost 3,000 years where people are sinning, but they're not transgressing any specific law because God has not yet given the law of Moses. Now, Adam transgressed a specific command, but these people didn't. But they still sinned, they still died. Notice what he says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Now, there's a new word that's brought in there. He's been talking about sin, but now he uses a synonym, transgression. And he changes the word here for a purpose. Adam had received a boundary that he was not supposed to go over, but he transgressed that boundary. He went over the boundary. So sin has more the idea of just doing something that's wrong, and transgression is a little bit different. Synonyms have a big overlap in meaning, but there's still a distinction in meaning. So the trespass carries that idea of going over the boundary. No trespassing. Don't go past this boundary. And then he also uses the word transgression. So you've got transgression and trespass are both here describing the sin of Adam. Trespass is in verse 15, transgression in verse 14. Different words, but they both have that idea of going over a boundary or breaking a specific command. And so how was the sin of people during the time of the flood, after the flood, during the time of Abraham, before Moses and the law was given, how was their sin not like Adam's? Well, they had not received a divine revelation of a boundary with a specific penalty for going over that boundary. And yet, they still died. So how is it, Paul is thinking, he's bringing us along here, how is it that God could bring the penalty of death upon these people for their sins when they had not transgressed a specific law with the penalty of death? And the answer is imputation. There's our word again. We keep coming back to that word in our study of Romans. Imputation. There's another passage about imputation. Now, at the end of verse 14, he reminds us that he's making a comparison. So he's been explaining sin, death, Adam, law, Moses, all this stuff. And he says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So here he gives us a clue to where the comparison he started in verse 12 is going. Because the one who is to come in Jewish thought is a reference to Messiah. When they wanted to know whether Jesus was the Messiah, they would ask him, "Are you the coming one? Are you the one who was to come?" So this is a messianic phrase in the Hebrew mindset, and Paul has that in mind of the one who was to come, that Adam was a type. And what's the word type mean? The word type refers to a correspondence. That there's a similarity between two things. They correspond. It has many different uses and has a range of applications, but the basic idea is correspondence. So in some way, Adam corresponds to Christ, and that's the basis for this comparison that he started in verse 12 and finally spells out in verses 18 and 19. Now, Paul brings in his discussion of the law here in verses 13 and 14 to show that it was not by breaking a specific commandment that people died before the law was given. But instead, it must necessarily then be by imputation of Adam's guilt because he disobeyed God's direct command, and therefore we share in that guilt. This is the doctrine of original sin. Now, when you say that, as I said, that the natural human response is, that's not fair. Why should I be punished for something that Adam did? Why should God reckon his guilt to me? I didn't get the chance to obey or disobey in the garden. It doesn't seem very fair that I should have to die physically, spiritually, eternally, because of what someone else did. And so that's why Paul, in verses 15 through 17, sets up the contrast here between the work of Adam and the imputation of Adam's guilt, and the work of Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You see, these two fall or stand together. If it's not fair for God to hold us accountable for what Adam did, if that is not a valid mechanism of God's dealing with mankind, then you're also canceling out the mechanism of imputation when it comes to taking what Christ did as a good act, a righteous act, and applying that to us. If I can't share in Adam's guilt, then I also can't share in Christ's righteousness. So that's what he wants us to be aware of here, and that silences that objection of that's not fair, along with some other things that he mentions. Now, before we get to verses 15 through 17, let's talk a little bit more about the results of Adam's sin. Okay? When we're talking about original sin, we're not just talking about imputation, although some people have different ideas of original sin and will define it differently. But I think the best way to understand original sin is that it includes both imputation, that is, Adam's guilt is reckoned to us, and we die for the transgression that he committed. Also, original sin, I think, includes the sin nature being passed on. So we receive from Adam a sinful nature, and we receive from Adam a guilty status, both of those. Now, how is a sin nature passed on? I don't know. Where does a human soul come from? Mom and dad get together, they have a baby, and the baby gets its DNA and its substance, its physical substance from the egg and from the sperm, and they come together to create a new human being. And where does the soul come from? And how does that soul become corrupted in sin? Because it's obvious that it does. We've had billions of examples. And so where that soul comes from, how it receives its corrupt nature, I don't know. It's pretty mysterious. But in some way, Adam's actions affected us all. We are born with a sin nature. And I think Paul's argument there in verse 13 and 14 go beyond just saying we receive a sinful nature, but he's saying we receive the penalty of death that Adam deserved for transgressing God's specific commandment in Genesis chapter 3. So both of those are part of the doctrine of original sin that is here in this context in order to magnify the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So verse 12 says, "It is because of this one man's sin that sin came into the world." So sin comes into the world in verse 12. "And death spread through all men." And then in verse 15, "If many died through one man's trespass." So there again, emphasis on the death that comes about as a result of Adam's sin. And verse 17 says, "Death reigned through that one man." So death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned because of that one man and that one action. And then verse 19 also emphasizes the results of Adam's sin. He says, "As by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." We were made sinners by the one man, the historical Adam. We were constituted sinners. We became sinners as a result of his action. That's the tragic result of Adam's sin. The account in Genesis is very brief. The man was there with her. He took and he ate. The two most tragic words that could ever be written if you understand the meaning of them. He ate. And death reigned. But the good news is that Christ is able to undo what Adam did. That as hard as it is for us to understand the depths of sorrow and destruction and woe and misery and evil that has resulted because of Adam's action, as hard as all that is to comprehend in its vast significance, throughout this passage, Paul says much more. He reserves his superabundant terminology not for the wickedness of evil and the tragedy of sin, But he reserves his superfluous language, his most exalted words, for the grace and the life and the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So don't get sidetracked by the it's not fair, but focus on the righteousness, the life. You are going to die. You are a sinner. Now you can quibble with God about whether or not it's fair the way that he says you became a sinner. But why do that when you could just accept life and righteousness? Let's look at verses 15 through 17 then. Here in these verses, as you see, he's going to make the contrast. So he set up the comparison, but before he actually states the full comparison, now he wants to contrast in order to establish that we shouldn't be worried about whether or not we think this is fair, but instead we need to magnify the grace of God for what he has done through the one man, Jesus Christ. So verse 15, it starts off with, but the free gift is not like. So he started off with the just as, but now he's going to say not like. This is the contrast. And when he's talking about the type of the one who was to come, now he introduces this language of grace. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, which he's explained in verses 13 and 14, much more, there's that much more terminology. He's been using that much more terminology throughout the whole chapter. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace. Grace, free gift, grace. He just can't stop saying it. The free gift, the grace, the free gift, the grace. Four times there in that one verse. Of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded. Much more, it abounded. And, he can't stop saying it, the free gift, in verse 16, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. All right, so let's take a look at some of what's in here. Notice the one man, one man. One man, all men. There's this comparison between the actions of the one and the results that it has on the many. And the other big idea here is free gift, grace, free gift, abundance of grace, free gift. The lavish language describing the extravagant, incomparable grace of God. Now, as he's making the contrast, he makes the contrast in three ways. In verse 15, the contrast is between death and life. So we're comparing Adam and Christ, but he wants to make clear that when we're talking about Adam, we're talking about death. We're talking about Christ, we're talking about life. They are comparison in the fact that one has the result of affecting many, but the results are diametrically opposite as light and darkness, black and white. Death and life. These are completely opposite in their effect upon mankind. He wants to make that clear. And then secondly, he wants to make clear the same idea in a little different terminology in verse 16 by talking about condemnation versus justification. Those are opposites as well. Condemnation is when God judges the sinner as guilty. Justification is when God declares the sinner to be righteous. He constitutes him to be righteous in his court. So, death and life, condemnation versus justification. And as I said, if you don't like the idea of imputation of Adam's guilt, what are you going to do with the idea of imputation of Christ's righteousness? Realize that imputation is what makes grace and mercy possible. So you can argue with God and say it's not fair that people were dying between Adam and Moses, even though God hadn't told them, if you do this, you're going to die. You can make that argument if you want, but God's going to win the argument because he knows more than you. He understands fairness and justice a little bit better than fallen creatures. You're going to lose that argument, so don't make that argument. Instead, accept the idea of imputation and accept the imputation of free gifts and grace and righteousness and life. And it's not like we're innocent. If we were innocent, then maybe we could make some kind of argument and say, it's not fair that I die because of Adam's sin. Okay, if I'd never sinned before, then maybe I'd have an argument. But I have sinned, and you've sinned. And so just because I didn't break some specific commandment, and you know, the kids come to you and say, well, Dad, you never said that I couldn't do this or that, and you didn't tell me that this was going to be the punishment if I did this or that, I say, well, it's still wrong, and I still have the right to punish you. And that's why he says there, the free gift was following many trespasses. We're not just talking about one sin here. Oh, Adam ate, and now we're all going to hell because of that. You've got your own sins that you're going to be judged for. On the day of judgment, when you stand before the great white throne of God, he's not going to open the book and say, well, let's see, you were a descendant of Adam, weren't you? Well, you know what it says in Genesis chapter 3. Adam ate from the tree that I told him not to eat. I told him he'd die. And you come from him, so you're going to die. That's not how Scripture describes Judgment Day. Scripture says that on Judgment Day, the books are going to be opened, and what's going to be read is your deeds, your actions, your words, your thoughts, and you're going to be judged according to your deeds. So if God in his temporal justice wants to punish people for Adam's sin of transgressing, even when they didn't have a specific law to transgress, that's his prerogative and it's right. But in eternal judgment, it's not the imputation of Adam's guilt you have to worry about. It's your own guilt you have to worry about. And it's through the many trespasses that God has brought about the gift of justification in life. Think about all the sins that led up to Christ's death. The betrayal of Judas, the plotting of the religious leaders, the cowardice of Pilate, the injustice and the lies of the people who stood up to say their accusations against Jesus. Think about all the injustice, all the sins, and not just the sins that led to his death from a human perspective, but why did Christ submit himself to death? Why did God the Father send his Son into the world to die? Think about all those sins. Think about all your sins. It's through the many trespasses that God has brought about justification. And that leads us to the reign of life. That's where all of this has been heading. That's the whole idea. That's the big idea. So let's get to verses 18 through 21. So now he's ready. Having explained how death came into the world through the imputation of Adam's guilt, how as descendants of Adam, we're all sinners by nature and have committed many sins, and shown the difference between Christ and Adam, now he's ready to make clear what he was going to say in verse 12, but we weren't quite ready for it because we needed explanation and apologia. So in verse 18, now he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What's that one act of righteousness? It's Christ's passion. It was his hour. He came to this world for a purpose. And when he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he said, not my will, but thine be done, as he was sweating like drops of blood falling off of his body, being in such agony in the garden, when he had that act of righteousness to submit himself to become sin on our behalf and to bear our sins in his body, that one act, it leads to the reign of life. Death has reigned. Death continues to reign. But not in you. Not in me. He who believes has the life. Notice what he says about the reign of life here. He says it at the end of verse 17. The free gift of righteousness, notice, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. So this is your reign. Have you received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness? If so, then you will reign in life. You have the life, nothing can take away the life, and your life is eternal. That eternal life we have now, and we have begun this reign of life. That's the connection to where he's going in chapter 6, 7, and 8, is what is the Christian life like now? He's talked about our hope, he's talked about our fellowship with God, and now he's going to talk about our life. We have life. Death does not reign in you. Sin does not reign in you. You are free from sin and death. You're free to live. And what is life? Life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the definition for life that Jesus gave in John chapter 17. What's the meaning of life? Knowing God and Jesus Christ, his Son. You don't have to be a guru on a mountain to be able to answer that question. You just have to be a Christian with an open Bible. The meaning of life is not a difficult question if you believe the words of Jesus. The meaning of life is knowing God. What's knowing God? That's knowing him like a father. Knowing him like a friend. Abraham is called the friend of God. Enoch walked with God. To walk with God, to talk with God, to listen to God, to hear his voice, to do the things that he wants us to do because we're his friends. We act like him. We speak like him. We pray to him. We listen to him. That's life. That's life. Life isn't your house and your clothing and your food and your job. Life is knowing God. They can take away my house. They can take away my food. They can leave me naked in a jail cell being tortured. But I know God. They can't take that away. That's life. So, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. There's our word, life. And so in verse 19, he says it a little differently. As by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And just as in Adam we received the imputation of guilt and also a corrupt sinful nature, so in Christ we receive an imputation of righteousness and a new nature. You're born again. You've got a new life. And so people would make fun of the gospel and say, oh, you've got this gospel of grace, and so you're just going to have people that sin all the time because they think their sins are forgiven and that God's not going to condemn them for their sins. So what's going to stop people from sinning? I'll tell you what's going to stop people from sinning. They know God, and they've got life, and they love righteousness. They're born again. They've got a new heart. They've got a new mind. That's why people don't sin. It's not because we fear what God is going to do to us if we sin, but it's instead because we love God and we love righteousness and we have a new nature that hates sin. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 are all about. It's the reign of life. He mentions the purpose of the law here. He says in verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. He'd mentioned the law back in verse 13, that the law wasn't given and people were still dying. So if people were dying without the law and were not saved by the law, why bring the law in at all? And Paul says, well, the reason why God brought the law in was so that sin would increase. Like, wait a second. Why does God want the sin to increase? I thought God was against sin. I didn't think he wanted us to sin. Why would he do something that causes sin to increase? And also, don't people make laws in order to stop people from sinning? You know, it's not like the United States government sets up a new law in order to get people to do the thing that the law tells them not to do. That's not the purpose of the law. A law is given to get people to stop doing what you don't want them to do. So this seems very counterintuitive. You got to catch that as you're reading it, just how weird this would sound to the Jewish man listening to Paul's argument. The law came in to increase the trespass. Now notice he uses the word trespass. You see, we all sin, we all do things that are wrong, but when God gave the law, then he gave this boundary. He gave a line that if we walk over it, we're going to receive the curse of the law. And so God did that. He gave us this boundary, the Jewish people as representative of mankind, to walk over and cross over, to show that we couldn't be saved by the law, but instead, all that the law does for sinful people is stir up more sin. He's going to be talking about this in the coming chapters as well. So the law's purpose was to increase sin. The Jews said, the more Torah, the more life. That's in the Mishnah. The more Torah, the more life. And Paul says, The more Torah, the more sin. The more Torah, the more death. And the Torah is designed to lead us to Christ. Now, one other contrast that is here in the text that has to be brought out is that Adam's guilt is different from Christ's righteousness because Adam's guilt was universally transmitted to mankind by nature of our physical relationship to him. By nature of your physical relationship to Adam, all mankind has received a sinful nature and the guilt of breaking God's law. It's not that way with the gift. The gift is not universal, and it's not transmitted physically. It says here in the text, those who receive the abundance of grace in verse 17. Not everybody, it's those who receive it. They are the ones who are going to reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so, Christ's righteousness must be received. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. If you're not born again, you're still in Adam. If you're not born again, you don't have Christ's righteousness. If you're not born again, you are under the reign of death. And when we're born again by faith in Christ, we're born by the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ, regenerating us, gives us a spiritual connection to Jesus Christ. That's how we become in Christ. In Christ, we are baptized into Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit makes that vital spiritual connection. And so the Spirit causes us to be born again, and that's the spiritual regeneration that causes us to be descendants of Christ. The seed of God is in us. You were born the first time by the seed of Adam. You're born again by the seed of Christ. It's a spiritual regeneration. Now, the last thing I want to say is to come back to the beginning, that Christ is the point of this passage. When you read Romans 5, 12 through 21, emphasize verse 21, because that's the point. If you get caught up in discussions of original sin and how is this possible and how did that happen, is it federal headship or is it seminal headship, and you get lost in the weeds, there's time to examine weeds. But don't miss the point, the big idea. The big idea is Christ. The big idea is grace. The big idea is reigning in life. And so Christ is the locus of salvation. He is the locus of grace, hope, reconciliation, and joy. And this passage shows why every true church will always be a Christ-centered, Christ-preaching, Christ-absorbed, Christ-adoring church. Let's pray. God, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And we won't take issue with that truth. We will accept it because it's not the end of the story. And your story is a story of grace. Your story is a story of victory over sin and death. And we thank you for the man Christ Jesus, the one in whom is all our hope, the one that we hope for a clean conscience, the one that we hope in for resurrection and victory over the grave, the one that we hope for justice among the nations and a kingdom of righteousness. He is the one that is our spiritual hope, our political hope, our physical hope. He's the answer to all of the problems that we have experienced because of Adam's sin. Father, we thank you for this time to be able to consider Jesus Christ and to glorify him. Now as we respond with the singing of the hymns, may our hearts rejoice in you and honor your Son. Amen.